We will be in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 938, 938 of the Pew Bibles. Follow along with me. Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for so such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In fact, I'm going to pray for just a moment here for John and his sermon. Father God, just be with John as he preaches your word, as he exhorts your scripture. Please give him the guidance that he needs. Please fill him with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Well, good morning. Glad to see you guys. It's starting to feel like fall, which means our snowbirds will start to disappear. Boo. Boo to our snowbirds. So funny because we read the Jesus holding the babies in his arms. I actually didn't even think about it, but I just went into the back and I saw that Mason's walking like he's been doing it for years. So I got to pick him up and I was holding him for a minute and he started playing with the buttons on my shirt and it was cool and he's cute. And then my middle son, who's 15, he's about 6 feet tall, a little over 200 pounds, comes up and starts playing with the button on my shirt. And I'm like, ugh, this is just weird. Kids are so cute. And then they grow up and you're like, what? How are you with that? It's funny, we were just looking at a picture of that one that I was talking about. He had like little chubby little hands, you know, and this weird Lightning McQueen jacket that we always kind of joke about still. Because he had this bicycle one time and it had a Lightning McQueen placard on the front of it. And we have a video of him riding up and it's squeaking. And he stops and he looks at the camera. And I ask him, "Hey, buddy, do you like your bike?" And he says, "No." I said, "Really?" Like, I was all hurt because I got him the Lightning McQueen bike. I thought it was cool. I was like, "Why not?" He says, "It's opposite day." And then he turns around on his bike and he squeaks off. So we will never, ever let that video die. We bring it up a lot. I say all that to say we treasure our kids, right? They're so awesome. Kids are such a blessing. I mean, they scream and you know, you're like, would you just stop? Or they fight over nothing, right? Like kids, I tell you what, it's the most amazing thing. Like my children can create an argument with like zero catalyst. It takes nothing for them to argue, you know? Like sometimes they'll just yell, "No, Tegan," and poor Tegan's like, "I didn't even do anything." In the biblical world where we find our passage today, where Jesus is holding babies, you know, allowing them to come in, the world was very different, and we'll look at that a little bit. Our passage is also in Matthew chapter 19. It's in Luke chapter 18, and here for us in the book of Mark, following after this story where Jesus is teaching on marriage, and we talked about marriage and divorce was given as a decree for the hardness of their hearts. Not because it was God's best, it was for the hard-hearted that God allowed it and made a way and made a passage. And we said for us as believers, as members of the kingdom of God, we want not the way out, we want God's best for us. Which isn't to be bashed and beaten over the head. Life happens. God is gracious to us, evidenced by the fact that we woke up today. We got up, our bodies worked. Some of our bodies worked a little less than others. Says, I feel like you ever see the meme? It's like, you know, you get over 30 and you start joking about your back hurting. You get over 40, you get up and you feel like the lights on the dashboard of the car are just all on. Some of you are laughing because you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Some of you are laughing because you're like, just wait. I get it. What we're going to see Jesus do in this story is so interesting, and it's so easy to read over so quickly, right? I mean, these are just a few verses. 13 through 16. But what happens with Jesus is so telling here about the way that God loves people, right? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, right? That's a sinless character operating among sin-sick people, sinful people. It's a incredible thing to be able to see Jesus in the Scriptures. I used to say that, I was jealous of the people in Scripture, the jealous of the people in the book of Acts, jealous of the people that got to be around the apostles and the disciples to see all these amazing miracles happen. And that's a little bit short-sighted because we have the Scriptures. We see them all at once. They saw maybe one or two. You know, you read the book of Acts, you feel like that happened in a week. It's a little bit spread out. And so we get to see Jesus make a priority of kingdom focus for his disciples. They can't become so task-focused, so task-oriented that they forget about people. Jesus is here for the people. The mission is important, it'll be completed, but Jesus is here because of people. It's so easy to get task-focused. I don't know about you, maybe some of you are type A. It's the most incredible thing. Like for a type A person, we're so focused on the end goal that it's almost as though nothing in between where we are now and the end goal matters. We're just driving towards that end goal. And so Jesus in this section reminds his disciples of the real point of the whole mission is people. And he won't let them forget that. So let's read the passage again. I know Pastor John read it. And he did an, I'd say, okay job. Yeah. But we'll read it again really slowly. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them into his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. There's a lot happening here. R. Kent Hughes on this section said that children preoccupied a precarious position in the Hellenistic society of the first century. Sometimes children were loved and sometimes exploited, depending upon how they were perceived as benefiting the family. For example, a papyrus letter written to a man named Hilarion to his expectant wife, dated June 17th, 1 BC, instructs her, quote, "If it were a male child, let it live. If it was female, cast it out." Hughes says this practice of infanticide was severely attacked by the Christian church, which rightly boasted, for example, in another epistle, that it did not expose its children. The practice was not outlawed in Roman law until AD 375. Even then, the law was not very effective. Roman law gave the father absolute power over his family, which extended to life and death. There's examples in Scripture of these kinds of things happening. Matthew chapter 2, we see the public slaughter of babies. And so clearly then, children are not presumed to be quite the blessing that we receive them as today, right? We treasure our kids. We treasure children. We love children. We're not barbarians. It accept that based on state level data. And I have this slide in there, Justin, if you would flip to it. This is the one that we tried to make sure it wasn't an eye chart. But we'll know soon which of you have or need glasses. It's got a black background and it's a bullet list. Thank you. Based on state level data, 890,000 abortions took place in the United States in 2016. Good news is it was down from 913,000. There are 80,000 people in the Harrisburg area. There's 1.2 million in Philly. In 2017, approximately 18% of U.S. pregnancies ended in abortion. 18%. That's staggering. Only 9 countries in the world have higher reported abortion rate than the U.S. Bulgaria, Cuba, Estonia, Georgia, not the one in the south, the other one. Kazakhstan, Romania, Russia, Sweden, and Ukraine. Colleges now have a Plan B vending machine. Here's 2 students proudly standing by the vending machine. I read the article, though, so I don't want anybody to be too concerned. The article assures me that the Plan B pill is not an abortion. So you can relax your mind. The article stated that at Stanford University, the machines have been extremely well received and utilized heavily by students. In 2018, the machine sold 329 units of emergency contraception. Due to student demand, there's plans in place to install a second machine. That's fantastic. I feel like as the church sometimes we get pushed into a corner where we want to be everybody's buddy, everybody's friend. We're the place that people come to feel good and smile. That's our job, right? I see advice all the time on different Christian pages about, well, the church's job is to be this or that. And I'm like, show me. We're just making stuff up about God. We're making stuff up about the church. We're making things up about truth. Our world around us doesn't even have language anymore to understand sinfulness. We don't even have the words for it anymore. Our kids don't know how to describe some things because slowly it's been culturally pulled away from language that there's even a God. I want to point your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I think all Bibles have this in it. I think. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I'm going to be really honest with you. In the American church, I do not see that. I see a bunch of chuckleheadedness, goofball ministries that I don't even use. Like, you can take anything and throw the word ministry behind it, and the church will eat it up. You can have pony ministry, hair braiding ministry. You can have cologne ministry. I could go on, and I probably have hit on one. There's probably some real, I bet you somewhere there's a hair braiding ministry or a pony ministry. I almost promise you there's a pony ministry. We destroy arguments. Our minds are supposed to be sharp as believers. We're supposed to know what this word says, and we'll go to anything but the word. We'll go to the news. We'll go to what the pastor said. And then we'll just repeat those things like a bunch of talking heads, as though the sovereign God of all creation has not told us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. Have you ever been around people that when they speak, it's almost in the scriptures? When they answer a question, you hear biblical language come back? That should be our aim. That we are so steeped in this that when we process, we start to process the world around us through the scriptures, through a scriptural lens, through the truth of a sovereign God who created everything, who took 6 days to make all of creation so that there would be a pattern, who took off the seventh day. And then as we live through our lives and we work for 6 days, we are proud of the number of emails that we've sent. And then we take a moment on the Lord's Day and think back to creation. And we think, wow, I worked harder than I've ever worked in my life over these past 6 days. Because Americans, that's the proudest thing in the world to us, is how hard we worked, right? If I hadn't said this, and after church was over, I asked you how you were doing, you'd tell me you were tired because you worked too much. It's like a badge of honor. But during those 6 days, when we worked harder than we've ever worked in our whole life, we hit pause and we reflect on the sovereign God of all creation. We step outside and we look at the stars and it's moving. It's like an organism. It's like a blanket if you could see it, if it weren't for the light pollution and smog. All of space is just moving at God's command. It's only held there because he holds it there. It's been spread out. The scriptures reveal like a cloak. Created it and stretched it out like a cloak. And so when scientists look at it, they look at red shift and blue shift because they can't even tell if something's moving towards them or moving away because it's taken the light millions of years to get to them. It's the most incredible thing. But we're placated by the goofiest, simplest things. We're disinterested, frankly, in the things of God because we've got Survivor or Big Brother or MTV, who no longer deserves the M. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. What if we did? What if we didn't allow simplistic thinking to even happen around us? Said, no, no, no. God is so much greater than you even realize. Romans 12:2 commands, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's look again at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuke them. In this world where letters are being sent, hey, if the baby's a girl, just, eh. If it's a boy, we'll keep it. Or terminating, infanticide. I think we don't feel the full weight of what the scriptures read. John Piper has a really powerful poem that I like to listen to around Christmas time, where he writes from the perspective of a mother. It was a father, the innkeeper in Jerusalem, where Jesus kind of comes back through now as an adult, and he's having a conversation with the innkeeper who doesn't realize who he is, and the innkeeper is describing that night when the soldiers came and killed all the male children. And in the poem, the mother is, of course, trying to protect her babies from Roman soldiers who are taking them, ripping them from people's. Can you imagine what that night must have sounded like? This was the cost of Christ coming to earth. And we're content to make stupid jokes. And that's the sum total of our reverence toward a sovereign creator God, is being placated by funniness and allowing the world to say stupidity in the face of everything that we should know from the scriptures. Not destroying lofty arguments. Trying to make people like us. Trying to be friends with the world. Jesus is in a world who has no regard for children. Who knows what the life expectancy was? People probably weren't polling it. They probably couldn't even proudly boast what percentage their child's head was after the well baby checkup. Which, by the way, I'm skeptical of those, because my kids, all of them, were all in like the 99th percentile. I'm like, who are these other children if all of my kids are like in the 99th? I feel like this is a number they make up to make you feel good. Or I raise freaks. So here Jesus is in this world, has no regard for children. He is on the singularly most important mission that has ever occurred across the history of time. He is in his final days, getting closer and closer to the cross. And the disciples, rightly, I would say, try to stop the distraction from bringing all these babies in. Jesus is teaching. He's doing all of the things that they need to do. And people just keep bringing babies and saying, hey, put your hand on my baby. You know how distracting babies are? I mean, come on, you can't even get a word in edgewise. They're blowing bubbles with their nose. They're drooling on things, right? They're screaming at inappropriate times. And the disciples are like, stop with the babies. In fact, the word there is in this thing called the imperfect tense. And I just say that so that you can say it this afternoon and sound super awesome. It basically means they just kept bringing babies. Right? That's why it says they were bringing. They just kept coming and coming and coming. Somebody sent out the Facebook baby group notice. Hey, Jesus is blessing babies down the street. And they brought it. They just learned about marriage and divorce. And now we have all the babies coming around. They were bringing the children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. The children are being brought for maybe dedication, recognition, blessing. Who knows what the motivation of the parents were, right? We can't know that. But if you know the scriptures, Genesis chapter 48, you see the Manasseh and Ephraim are brought to Israel for a blessing, right? He places his hands on them to bless them. This would have been very much part of a Jewish culture, but we don't even know if these are just like Jewish people. These could be Greek people. Who knows what's going on? Things had become very enculturated at this point. And Jesus reacts here in this next verse. And I think we should dwell on Jesus' reaction. Because the word that's used, indignant, I mean, how often do you use the word indignant? If you have kids, you can relate. But Jesus is indignant with his disciples. Because they're out there, they're rebuking people. Like, very strong language is being used in this whole section. Because the gospel writer is building up to something, right? The babies just kept coming and coming and coming. And the disciples are outside, maybe. If Jesus is in the house, the disciples are outside. Maybe he can't even see this going on. They're rebuking him. Like, get out of here with your kid. Nobody wants this. This sounds like crazy town out here. There's babies screaming. The whole place smells weird. Jesus is inside trying to do important stuff. You guys are all a massive distraction. And then we see Jesus' reaction. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, so when this finally caught his attention, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Now, it would be interesting if it stopped there, but it went a step beyond. Because maybe if it stopped there, you would say, well, I wonder why. But Jesus answers the question for you. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. A writer I like a lot, Kenneth Woost, who did a lot of translation work out of the New Testament, said that to not have reacted with indignation would have shown a deficit in Christian character. What caused in Jesus this indignation towards his disciples? And that's what I think it is. I think it's indignation towards his disciples. They're not understanding that the people are the mission, not the end state. The end state's going to happen. That's going to take care of itself. God said it will be, so don't freak out too much. God has a really strong knack for working it out, even when it seems like it can't work out, right? Like, you know, imagine with me, if you will, we've been an enslaved people, and God sends someone in to rescue us, and so we all march away from our captors, and we're following a pillar of fire by night and one of smoke by day, and we're following God. Okay, everything is great. We're complaining along the way because that's what we're like, and then there's an army, an entire nation's army behind us is barreling down. We're starting to get kind of weirded out, but the smoke and the fire is keeping us encouraged. But then we get to the edge of a body of water. There's nowhere to go. You've got your whole family with you, babies, children, and the army is barreling down. What are we going to do? There is nowhere to go. There is no rescue. We are all absolutely going to die. And then God provides a way. Time and time and time again, God provides a way. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 said this of the Messiah that would come. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. Jesus is training his disciples. He's indignant with them. They are not getting the point. Verse 15, he continues to make clear why this is so important. And stick with me here. Jesus' view is countercultural. Jesus is not appeasing to the culture. Jesus stands up and against the culture, and he doesn't say, well, you guys kind of got it. He tells the truth. He destroys lofty arguments. Verse 15, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them into his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. I want you to look at those four words at the end of verse 15. Shall not enter it. Now picture with me, if you will, Jesus is holding this little child. This is an object lesson, right? This is a very visual object lesson. You can imagine Jesus holding a baby. It's probably a very comfortable baby. I'd love to see, like, I know my mother-in-law used to get frustrated with me because when I hold babies, it's almost like watching somebody hold a football. Like, I'm swinging them around. And part of that is just I've had five, right? So I'm comfortable with it. Like this. I don't know how Jesus held the baby, but you're looking at Jesus, and he says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like this right here, laid out, maybe playing with the buttons on his robe, you shall not enter. That's a big statement. Unless you're like this, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's in that baby, child, infant's mind? Is it afraid that it might fall? Is it stressed about tomorrow? Is it saying, Jesus said that, but did he mean it? Or, you know, everybody believes something. No, it's complete and total trust and adoration. It's fully vulnerable. It's completely reliant. And Jesus says, unless we become like that, vulnerable, totally reliant, complete trust, we shall not enter the kingdom of God. Why? What would we do if we were not like that? We'd be trying to find our own way, maybe? Trying to work it out ourselves, maybe? See, that's where works-based salvation spits in the face of God. It says it's by a gift. It's not your own doing. You'd boast. I gave it to you. You don't deserve it. Now, he doesn't say it, I don't think, quite with the tones I do. Because I'm just naturally snarky. That's my love language, is snark. But these things are true. Right? You can't build a pile of works high enough that you clamor your way to God. It's like, like I said, I've got 5 children. And to this day, I still make the same mistake when they bring me art. I try to tell them what I think it is. Hey, look what I drew. Oh, cool. Yeah, is that a clown? No, that's mommy. Dog it. I should have asked first what you... I should have just said that's great and asked what it was. Right? Or, you know, they write something down on a piece of paper and the D's are B's and the P's are like upside down and then there's some like rune in there somewhere. There's some Sanskrit. Something completely undiscernible. And then they tell you what the word spells. Or have you ever had a child ask you how to spell a word and you're like, it's like 15 letters long. Just give me the paper. That would be our works-based salvation. God, look at all the things I did. He's like, cool. Another writer talking about the kind of the position of children says, the point of the comparison is not so much innocence and humility of children. Because again, if you're a parent, you know neither of those things are true. Your child is neither innocent nor humble. If they like the watch that's on your hand, as one pastor puts it, they would scratch your iris to get to it. If they were strong and coordinated enough, would probably murder you to have it. The point of comparison is not so much the innocence and humility of children, for children are not invariably either innocent or humble. It is the fact that children are unselfconscious, receptive, and content to be dependent on others' care and bounty. In such a spirit that the kingdom must be received. It's a gift of God, not an achievement on the part of man. It must be simply accepted. It can never be deserved. Very well said. That's what Jesus is doing. He says to his disciples, guys, stop. Stop. Let the children come. And then, by the way, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be like this. He's petting the baby or what. Unselfconscious, receptive, and content to be dependent on others' care and bounty. Verse 16, he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. I don't know what the parents or their family's expectation was when they brought all these babies to Jesus. They probably brought them around. It's probably going to look a lot like, you ever see the Pope, right? Everybody comes and kisses his ring, which, by the way, is grody. Don't do that. All these babies are flying by. They probably thought, he'll pop them each on the head, or maybe he'll pull a Benny Hinn, right? Pull off his robe and just pop like 7 of them at the same time or something like that. Jesus takes some time, holds them, lays his hand on them. There's so many things like I wish I could just see, like, okay, what happened with all those kids in the rest of their lives, you know? Or you ever wonder, like, whatever happened to the furniture that Jesus made? Like, I feel like it was particularly good joinery. You know, maybe there's a piece of it laying around somewhere still. If you go, of course, to Israel, they'll say they have all kinds of things that Jesus made or touched or laid on. I went to the place where they washed his body, right? And there's people that are like splashing water all over themselves. I'm like, y'all are crazy. He went from his disciples rebuking these families for bringing their babies, to not only placing their hands on them and blessing them, but cradling them, holding them. And he teaches and takes this as a moment to teach about their accepting spirit. I love that as a picture of how do you enter the kingdom of God? Just be vulnerable. Know that salvation is God's. It's God's to give. it's not anything that you deserve, so stop stressing about that. I hear that's probably the number one thing I hear people stress about is I look around the church and it's just everybody's such good people. And they're all happy and they've got it all figured out. I'm always like, what church are you in? Don't believe that. Nobody's got this stuff figured out, right? We're worshipers. I've said it how many times, like if we were to stand out on the sidewalk and just stare straight up at the sky, right? Eventually people walking by would stop and they'd look too with us. They'd say, what are you looking at? That's our job as worshipers, to be preoccupied with God so that people stop and say, what are you preoccupied? What makes you like that? Why do you see it in this way? We're to be salt and light, flavorful and drawing. I think sometimes we're repugnant and off-putting. That's not what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're not supposed to present ourselves as people that have it all figured out. In fact, we're so far from having it all figured out, we needed a 66-book book full of chapters and verses with continual instruction over the things that we're going to constantly struggle with. One of the leaders of the church, the Apostle Paul, would say that he was the chief of sinners. That he knew what he should desire, and he desired to do it, but then he just wouldn't. But yet, sometimes as Christians, maybe well-meaningly, we can present ourselves as having it all figured out and doing everything right. That's far from the truth. And it can be damaging to people around us. We should be honest with that. Jesus was countercultural to the day. Not just to be countercultural. That's weird. He's countercultural because he was the truth. He was the source of truth. And so he looked different to the world that he was plopped within. And so should we. We should at least be a little different than a sinning, godless culture who murders babies. I think if we blend in a murder machine, that's problematic. Jesus is the answer to the question, what is truth? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think that is probably one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture, but we struggle with it a lot. Interestingly, we've said in this book, in this study, Mark is like a jackrabbit, man. Like, he's just like all about being, you know, quick and to the point. He's moving so fast from place to place to place. In fact, he says over and over and over again, immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark's telling of this, even though it's in three Gospels, is the longest telling. And the part that's different from the rest is with Jesus holding the infants. That Mark, the gospel writer who's I align more to because of the speed and the clip that he moves, focuses in on this scene where Jesus kind of hits pause and tells the disciples to slow down and pay attention to the people. Jesus is exemplifying the faith of kingdom people as being like these infant children. This is the marker of a believer. So we should slow down on this and pay attention to it and ask some questions of ourselves. Am I like that? Is my salvation and my assurance of salvation a matter of faith? Trust in something unseen, hope in something outside of ourselves. Faith. Faith is the undoing of the curse. The curse was not trusting God at his word. The serpent coming in and saying, you know, God's withholding something good from you. Did he really say don't do that? He just doesn't want you to know some things. Faith is saying, I trust God at his word. I know some things. I wish I didn't. And I trust him for my salvation. It's the exact opposite of the original fall. It's trusting God. It really is that simple and that difficult. complete and total faith, like that infant. There's no question, will I be dropped from his arms? Right? Is it like a trust fall with siblings, which must be the most terrifying thing ever? You know what I'm talking about, right? You do your arms like this and you don't look backwards and you fall. I would never trust my siblings with that because I know what they would do. Same thing I would do to them. We as believers have a total and complete faith and trust and hope in our God. That's the whole and sum of our salvation. And so if you're struggling, I'm talking about things in kind of a hard and edged way with things that are sinful. Just remember that you are in a world that's not a world of black and white. And we're in a world of grays. And in us is sin. We're attached to our first father, Adam. What flows naturally out of us is sin. And God knows that. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's God that remembers we're but dust. And so I think one of the things that can keep us far from God is believing there's something I need to do, right? I need to clean some things up and then I'll go to church. I need to change some things in my life and then I'll approach God. And that is not a biblical picture of salvation. A biblical picture of salvation says in the moment that you see that you are guilty before a holy, righteous, just God. Like if he was a court of law and you went and stood before him, it would not take a lot of deliberating to figure out if you're guilty or innocent. But Jesus, in his salvation, in his death on a cross, took on the entirety of the weight of God's wrath for sin. Every sin that you're guilty of. And remember, sin isn't just breaking a rule like you watch Hot Tub Time Machine and should not have, or you laughed at the scene with the Cyclops baby in the basement of Harold and Kumar. I mean, not that I've seen it, I'm just saying, like I've heard about it. Sin is that God's character is exemplified in the law. His character is love. His character would not do these things. Our character is drawn towards them, right? John 3:16 reveals that we want the darkness, not the light. It's like, do you ever, when you were a kid, did you ever do the science experiment or you watch like video where you see the plant kind of chasing the light around, right? Like if the sun was here and we were a plant, we'd be like, opposite direction. They love the darkness more than the light. And so Jesus comes in and changes everything. His righteousness is given to us as a gift. It's called, the idea is called alien righteousness, right? Not like a little green guy with a triangular head, but like alien in terms of, it's not yours, it's foreign to you, but it's given to you by God as a gift. That's your salvation. And then the scriptures describe this thing called justification. And justification, just put it in your head. People will say, don't do this. I'm going to say, do it. I think it's fine. Justification makes you just as if I'd never sinned. That's justified. You're made just as if you've never sinned. Have you? Of course. Right? Like, just look at your wristwatch. Not that anybody has one. But look at your wristwatch. Of course you've sinned. Jesus' righteousness makes you just as if you'd never sinned. You're justified before a holy and righteous God. He doesn't wink it away. It's been dealt with on Christ. That's our salvation. It's the most incredible thing. And so all the weight of God's salvation, that God sent his only son, Jesus, to come and live in this world. And on that night when all of the satanic power of the world wanted to make it so that Jesus could not provide a path, that all of the male children born in this area were all ripped from their families and parents and murdered in one single evening, the guilt and the damnation of all of these events, in addition to your own personal sin, the sins against you from others have all been dealt with on the cross of Christ. It's beautiful, and it's ours. None seeks after God, no, not one. And so when you find yourself seeking after God, that's a miracle. That's God working on you. And so when your sin becomes clear, when you're like, oh, man, I've sinned. This is a weird word. I can't even believe I'm saying this. Like, I make fun of these people, but now for the first time, I think I see it. And I have to deal with this. I have to do something with this. I can't just live like this. The thing that Scripture says you do with it is you look on Christ. and say, God, will you save me? And the scripture reveals that he's faithful and just to do it. Our God's incredible. That's why we destroy every lofty sounding argument around us. Because our God is so much more valuable than the crazy poppycock mess of the world. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, that you've given it to us so that we wouldn't make up silliness on our own about you and about the ways that someone can know you and the ways that someone would be saved, but God, that we would have this authoritative source to know, how do you deal with people? And what's wrong with us? You answer these questions in your word. God, I pray that you would draw us to it, and that coming to the word would make us be like those infant children, giving over total trust and confidence.